All right. We are going to talk about the I am statement of I am the way, the truth, and the life. I have to confess that those three statements, the way, the truth, and the life, don't seem related to me. And so we're going to use the illustration of taking a train ride to Seattle to see if we can get a little closer to what we're talking about. So this is John chapter 14. We're going to go ahead and read this section. It's going to be verses 1 through 14. At the beginning of chapter 13 was the Last Supper. Jesus got his guys together, the 12, and he washed their feet, and they ate dinner together, and he sends Judas out to do his thing. He also tells Peter that Peter's going to deny him a couple of times, and then we get into chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. But from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay. These last two I am statements of the way, the truth, and the life, and the vine, which the vine comes at the end of this little discourse. That's in chapter 15. We're going to see how those two things relate together. The way, the truth, and the life, we're going to call a discussion of salvation. Oops, starts with an S, salvation. The issue of the vine is one that I'm going to call sanctification. How you're actually going to go about living this Christian life is the discussion of the vine. So these two topics, these two I am statements, are related. They're not different, though. They're just one specifically talking about salvation, the other one about sanctification. And we actually have a tie from one to the other with the word in. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. It's the discussion of abiding that we find in the vine. So we'll get to that later, but these two ideas do tie together. Now, it is an I am statement. So from the very beginning, we are seeing that Jesus is calling himself God, which means that whatever it is he's talking about, he is the sufficient version of these things. He's not an option. He is the way, the truth, and the life, no other options. But in chapter 14, he starts his discussion with, let not your hearts be troubled. He had just told Peter that Peter's going to deny Jesus. That would be pretty weighty. So what do we need? We need a little bit of encouragement. So don't let your hearts be troubled. We're going to believe in God, and we're going to also believe in Christ. So that's his answer. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be worried. Don't be absorbed with this thinking of only when I betray Jesus or when I reject him. We're going to have to replace that fear with belief. Belief is what we're going to be talking about. We also have an issue, though, of the difference between the positional truths and the practical truths that Jesus is going to be talking about. This is what we're believing in. This is the belief that we're talking about. Now, a positional truth is one that is true, though you might not see it. So in Romans, for those who are called and justified, do you see by the end of that list, we see that we are glorified? Does that really make sense when you look at Steve? Does he look like a glorified man? I mean, his head is shiny. But, so positionally, those who are in Christ are glorified. That's a present tense thing. Positionally, you are safe. Practically, we're not that glorified. We still have faults. We still sin. We still fall. We still reject the ideas of God. And so he is building within us some sanctification. And he's training us. And he's teaching us. And he's disciplining us. And all those different things that come because we're not actually glorified yet. So practically speaking, we're not glorified, but positionally we are. We have other discussions like salvation. Like, I am saved, but Peter talks about awaiting a salvation to come. So we have a salvation, but we have a salvation coming. I'm saved, and yet I still am hampered by the burdens of sin in this life. I still need saved. Okay? So we have both a positional salvation and a practical salvation. So when we're talking about these different truths, the practical is what we actually see in this life. The positional is something that we have to believe in and just trust that it's true, even though we can't see it right now. This positional truth is going to be that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to have to know and believe that it's true, though we can't necessarily see it. But if we do trust this in our belief, salvation is what comes from this. We have to know, though, that salvation is not the end game, and Jesus actually tells us the end game. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The issue is coming to the Father. Our salvation is not the point. This whole way, the truth, and the life thing is going to get us to the Father. So what we're aiming at is actually like a Garden of Eden type experience. The presence of God. That's what we're aiming at. The way that we're going to get there is through his I am statement of I am the way, the truth, and the life. Other background. We'll keep going. So we're going to be believing in this positional truth because it's leading us to the Father. There's also a promise in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. Any other translations for those things? Many mansions or many dwelling places. That sounds like small things, like there's a house and I get a room. Kind of like in my monastery, I get my blank wall, no window room. And that's actually not it. The idea of a room or a dwelling place is following the illustration of a house or a mansion. So it's not like, hey, guess what? You have a bed to lay in. It's no, you have a place that is yours in eternity. It's not a small thing. It's actually a vastly and infinitely large thing. We're just going to say that it's a room just because it gives us a place and identity. This is where God has prepared for me. All right. And he basically just backs it up. If it wasn't true, I wouldn't have told you. But I do tell you, I go to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to take you to myself. We're going to get into this idea of going somewhere. I'm going to go somewhere and I'm going to take you and you're going to know the way. But I don't know the way. I don't know where I'm going. Right? But I am the way. So let's take a step away from that discussion and say, I rode the train to Seattle. There's actually three distinct things that I just said there. And we're going to define them by asking the question, how and why. How did I ride the train to Seattle? There's one why question, or how question, a second how question, and a why question. How did I ride the train to Seattle? Well, I walked on the train and then sat down. I rode it. And the train, it left and it did its stuff. And I didn't really have any control of that. I was just riding the train. And then as soon as we got to where we were going, I got off. Disembarked. Okay, two steps. I rode it and then I disembarked my train. That doesn't exactly say how this happened. So how did it actually happen? Well, we all of a sudden have directions. Did I need to know them? Nope, my train engineer did, though. There's going to be some physics. Physics, what do you mean? Well, the train is only capable of a certain grade, right? It speeds around corners, right? Speeds downhill, speeds uphill. When to slow down in towns. We have laws. When do you slow down? How many times do you blare your horn? How many of those did I need to know? None of them. They still happened. We also have limitations. That's actually how I got to Seattle. Okay, there were certain things that that train had to fulfill, requirements that that train had to fulfill to get me from point A to point B. They were happening whether I knew it or not. So what about the last question? Why? Seattle's my favorite place ever. It was like heaven. I haven't been to Seattle very often. There was the Space Needle and the aquarium and the wharf and the... not the traffic. Where you throw fishes and stuff and the giant pig and stuff. Seattle's like heaven. Right? There was an end game. And we went to the crab pot, and even though it was expensive, it was so good. By the way, I've never ridden the train to Seattle, but we have been there a handful of times. Do you see? I rode the train to Seattle. The person I'm talking to could say, have the train ride go. Yeah? Did the train actually do its job? What did you do when you get there? Some people don't care about the train. They just want to know about Seattle. Okay? When we're talking about the way, the truth, and the life, we have these different issues going on. These are totally related, and Christ is all of them. He's the way. God had provided a way. Now, why did we need a way? Like, why did I have to get on a train and travel to Seattle? Because there's separation. I'm not in Seattle. Right? I'm not in Seattle. If I'm going to go to Seattle, I have to go there. Right? There's a separation there. Let's say we go back in the Garden of Eden. Was there a way that was needed for Adam and Eve to experience the presence of God? Nope, they were already there. No discussion of a way to find God. They, in their very existence, physically interacted with the Father. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. No way was needed because no separation existed. Sin comes in. Now we have separation from God. We find in Genesis the statement, at this time they began to call on the name of the Lord. There's this need within man that became so all-encompassing, they were forced to cry out to God. We have existed in that sad state of affairs since Adam and Eve's rebellion against God, separation from God. We need a way to get close to God. Now, God did give us some things. We have the law and the priesthood and the word of God. You know, when Samuel, you know, born, when he was weaned, he went into the temple and it was the tabernacle, and he was staying there and he learned to start serving. But as soon as Eli and his sons died, Samuel needs to know his stuff. Do you know that the Bible says that he met God, or he began to know God through his word? He actually met God through the word of God. So God has given these things for us to see him and know him and experience him, and yet those things aren't sufficient. Okay, they don't actually get us to Seattle. They might teach us something important, but they don't actually get us anywhere. We learn the righteous requirements of the law, and the next thing we learn is we can't fulfill them. We see God within the Scripture, and yet we see ourselves and our character, and what do we find? Nothing but separation. There's something that has to happen there. So we find that there's a truth that God had laid out behind all of those things. So let's say we've got the sacrificial system. It's a way to find God. One thumb up, because it's not sufficient, so it's not two thumbs up. It's a way to get close to God. There's going to be sacrifice, and there's going to be a lot of blood, and we're going to take it into the altar, and we're going to pour it on stuff and fling it around, and everything's going to be good to go. But what happens if there's a breakdown in that? It wasn't enough to get us back to God. But what happens if we look at something like Hebrews 11? We find a bunch of guys, whether under the law or not under the law, like Abraham, he wasn't under the law, and yet it said that he found favor in God's eyes, or he was counted as righteous. Why? Because he believed God. What is it that he was believing about God? That God would provide a way. Abraham knew and understood the separation. He even heard some of the commands of God, but by and large, he was still trusting that God would provide a way. Near the end of Hebrews 11, it even makes that statement that they were looking for a better land, something to come. There was something coming that God was going to provide. Now, we know that that was Jesus, right? How is it that he was able to be the way, right? I jumped on the plane. That'd be weird to ride the train to Seattle. I got on the train, and the train went about doing its stuff, unbeknownst to me. And yet it still did those things. Right? And there's science there, and there's physics there, and there's limitations there, and that's actually how I got to Seattle. Christ, we can just say, I'm going to believe Jesus, and he's my way. But there's actually something that he did. What was required for him to be the way? What was the foundation of our separation? Because we have the issue of sin and broken relationship and all that kind of stuff. I actually have a book, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. Now, this is not exhaustive, but it's 50 reasons. To absorb the wrath of God, to please his heavenly Father, to learn obedience and be perfected, to achieve his own resurrection from the dead, to show the wealth of God's love and grace for sinners, to abolish circumcision and rituals as the basis of salvation, to bring us to faith and keep us faithful. This is just a handful. To unleash the power of God in the gospel, to destroy the hostility between races, to ransom people from every tribe, language, and people and nation, to gather his sheep from around the world, to show that he would be crowned with glory and honor, to show that the worst evil is meant by God for good. We've got so many issues that Christ dealt with on the cross. Even if you're just looking at the issue of sin, we need the sin removed from us. We need the sin paid for. We need to be forgiven those sins and not have those sins remembered. We need to be justified in God's sight and made righteous in opposition to that very sin that we walk in and God would call us. Righteous is amazing. That's the truth. That's the how Jesus went about doing these things. So what is it that Jesus did? Anybody watch the Truth Project? What is that guy's definition for why Jesus came? Jesus is standing in front of Pilate, and he said, the reason why I came was to testify to the truth. He's going to be testifying to the truth of God. Later on, Jesus said, I don't do what I want to do. I do the will of the Father. In fact, it's him working in me. So here's Jesus. He came to do the will of the Father, to preach the word of truth. What else did Jesus do? Let's say he fulfilled some prophecy. How many prophecies did he fulfill? Let's say it's 10, which it's more than that. Let's say it's 10. And let's say we have that list. How are you doing on that list? Have you fulfilled any of them? None of them. You weren't born in Bethlehem, born to a virgin, nothing. Let's find somebody who's actually born in Bethlehem. He's guaranteed to have one. Was he born to a virgin? Okay? When we're looking at the answers of prophecy in Jesus' life, we can't fulfill any of those things, and yet he fulfilled all of those things. So we have a promise of God that there's a way coming, and he was every one of those things. to a T every one of them. The promises of God are all of a sudden assured in Christ. What else did he do? He lived a perfect life. Which, what would that look like? Would you even like him? Some of us kind of like hanging out with other guys like us. Right? He screws up how I screw up. Right? And yet, if you were to hang out with him for just a little while, I think you would find that he would say something to you that would blow your mind. You know, when Lazarus was dying, what was the report that Jesus got? The one that you love is dying. After Lazarus was raised, the next time we see him, he's reclining at the table leaning on Jesus' chest. That's crazy. Lazarus got to experience, and Lazarus isn't even one of the 12, because John got to do those same things. And yet this is Lazarus. He's an unchosen one. Right? He got to experience that perfect man to the point that he would call him best friend. And there is nobody on earth for all time that could have ever known Lazarus better. And he actually had that experience with Jesus. That's amazing. And yet, what did Lazarus see in Jesus? He saw compassion and he saw righteousness and he saw some good deeds. He saw weeping and prayer and all kinds of stuff. All of those things are how Jesus became our way. Okay? He fulfilled prophecy. He dealt with our sin. He was absolutely perfect in his life, in his moral perfections. What else did he do? He raised from the dead. Right? According to Paul, how important is that? Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. Forget about it. We're wasting our life. He was raised from the dead. We have a promise of being raised from the dead. All those things are how Jesus became doing that. You know what? You want to know why this middle part is so important? Because in American Christianity today, nobody cares about this. Our gospel presentations are, you need to trust Jesus because you're going to heaven. You need to trust Jesus because you're going to heaven. How? What did he do? Do you even know? Here, I've got a command, a charge. I've got homework for you guys. In the upcoming year, look at this. How is it that Jesus did those things? You know what you need to become? In order to study that, you need to be a theologian. We have this mindset in American Christianity that the theologians are theologians and the pastors can learn some of that stuff. Everybody else can skate. What we actually need is a body of believers who know their stuff. You got to know your stuff. Not just so that you can walk in the knowledge of God, but you can hold your leadership accountable to walking that same walk. And I can say that as an elder, and I expect you to hold me accountable to that. You can't do that if you don't know your stuff. You know what's going to happen if you end up with a group of people who know their stuff? A bunch of theologians? They're going to have some robust dialogue. There might even be a little bit of button heads. You know what that is? That's healthy. Want to know why? Because let's say you got a group of 10 people. They're all theologians, right? Which one of them is right about everything? None of them. They need to be engaging in that robust dialogue because the search for the truth is what they're pointing at. We absolutely have to get into this. You're going to be reading your Bible. You're going to be finding some dead guys that wrote books, and you're going to read their books. And this is what I'm calling you to in the upcoming year. And that's pretty weighty. What about life? If my desire to ride the train was to get to Seattle, there was some stuff that happened there. Right? I went to the aquarium and I ate at the crab pot, and there's a science center there that's kind of cool, and I saw the IMAX, and I stood at the bottom of the Space Needle because heights are scary. And there was an end game there. There was life that happened there. There was experience, and there was joys and all that kind of stuff. The idea behind all of this is still life. And we pointed that out at the beginning of these I am statements. The intent of this is God's glory and our life. But we have to see here that this is a life of no problems. This is still a salvation discussion. This is a positional truth. What is life going to be like in heaven? We're only told really a handful of things. They should excite us. No sin, no tears, the presence of God. I can't imagine. I hope we get to ask questions. I hope we get to see instant replays. Right? I want to know how this stuff happened. I want to know what Christ was doing. And I think that he's going to give us a hint in that, because his infinite presence will take an eternity to experience. That's the life that we're aiming at. So, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thomas had just said, we don't know where we're going. How are we going to know the way? Do you hear the wordplay? I don't know the way. And his answer is, I am the way. What was the perspective of the Jews for the way to God? It was doing stuff. Which, you had to be born in the right family, in the right part of the world. But there, and, you know, circumcised on the eighth day, you know, the whole deal. But eventually, it's turned over to you, and you're going to be doing these things and saying these things and sacrifice and reading your Bible and all that stuff. Right? When he's asking for the way, he's looking for something to do. Jesus is saying, you're looking for the way, but I am the way. The means of this salvation is me, not you. Okay, and again, we get the end game. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is a profound statement that will cause lots of fights in the religious cultures today. How dare you say Jesus is the only way? I can't get to God unless I go through him. I got to hear just a short snippet of an interview with a lady who is a universalist Unitarian, or is it a Unitarian Universalist? Unitarian Universalist. You know what's crazy? By the end of that conversation, she had said, God is not a person, but you need to get to know him. How do you do that? He's nothing, and you should know him. I'm no longer listening to this lady, right? She no longer has anything to say. Oh, but truth comes from everywhere, and love comes from everywhere, and we're all built for blah, 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 blah. Okay? It's only Jesus. The deeper you dig into those other ideas, the closer to the cliff you get. Okay? The deeper you dig into Jesus, the closer to life you get. He's the only way to the Father. Verse 7, to Thomas, I don't know how he would have responded. If you had known me, I've spent 3 years with you. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. We have both a little bit of a, it's not quite a slap in the face, but it's a little bit of a, are you thinking right? If you had known me, you would have known the Father. From now on, you have seen the Father and you know the Father. That's some encouraging stuff there. Philip still doesn't get it. Verse 8, show us the Father and it is enough for us. This one is a slap in the face. Have I been to you so long you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? What does the idea of in have to do with anything? Because it could be geography. I'm in America. America's not really in me. That would be a hard one to do. I can be in my car, but my car's not in me. So we're obviously not talking about something like geography or physical stuff. What we're getting at is, it's actually best explained later on when he's talking about praying in Jesus' name. Anything you ask in my name, I'll give you. What are you doing if you're asking in his name? There's a part of it that says that he's the authority of all things. And so if you're asking in his name, it's almost as if he's asking, like you're using his authority, kind of the king with his signet ring. Like, hey, I have the authority, so whatever I want to get. That doesn't really jibe with the gospel. Like, in the name of Jesus, I want a Ferrari. Or a Cadillac. And that's not really a gospel kind of mindset. What we're actually talking about is in a one with. If I'm going to ask in Jesus' name, I'm actually asking according to his desires, his will, his person. It's within his authority. Not because I'm manipulating and utilizing his authority, but rather I'm aligning with his authority, with his will to see God's glory. So when I'm asking in Christ's name, it's not, hey, I'm going to get it because I said it. It's, I'm putting myself under a label of Christ's will. You don't ask for whatever you want, Ferraris and houses, when you're asking that way. You're asking for his glory. You're asking for God's glory. You're asking for the love of God to be poured out. That's what you're asking for. When we are asking in Christ's name, you're aligning with him, not utilizing him as some kind of genie. If Jesus is saying, God is in me, there's a perfect alignment in there, but it goes a step deeper. If I ask in Jesus' name, there's a way in which I'm connected with Jesus. And yet, in my worldly state, in my fleshly state, that perfect connection doesn't exist yet. It's coming. That's the life that he's promised us. But in the Father and the Son, there's a perfect, inseparable union. When he does something, when Jesus would go out and do something, it was the Father doing it. When the Father does something, it's Christ doing it. And we see this a couple of different ways. At creation, it's described as being God did the creating through the Son. We see, even in here, it was Christ doing works, but it was actually the Father working in him. Second of verse 10, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. When we see the working of Jesus the Son and God the Father together, there's an inseparable bond. He's saying we're the same thing. And we can try to describe it as the egg and the yolk and the shell and the whatever. Yeah, you can pull the shell off. Okay, we're talking about a bond that's inseparable. You cannot pull the Son from the Father. When we're using the word in, it's talking about sameness of mind, inseparability in person or essence, but it's a complete union. Super important for us to see that, because he's going to say that you believers are in me. So we can take a step back. Philip has just asked, show us the Father. Jesus yells at him. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. So we're going to see that something is happening that's going to be glorifying God. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me also will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. When you continue on there, verse 17 speaking of the Spirit, even when the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That word there is that union. So we see Christ and the Father inseparable. So much so that you could ask in Christ's name and it'll happen. Going further on, that inseparable union happens when the Spirit comes in. Now we have God not only inside of us, but united with us. That's a good positional truth. It's a great one to hold on to. Do you see the works there? Verse 12. Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these. You're going to raise two people from the dead. You could give an entire blind family sight. Is that what we're talking about here when he says you could do greater works? What was the intent of the works that Jesus did? Which, by the way, it doesn't use the word signs. The sign is the miracles. When we're talking about works, it's actually a more broad idea. So we have a set of things that can be done. There's not actually two, but if we divide it up, you've got signs on one side. That's miracles, prophecies, things like that. He curses a fig tree, and you know, those kind of things are cool. What else in here is works? If you're going to go hunting, you got your rifle, it's modern firearm season, and there's tons of people in the woods with modern firearms, high-powered rifles, and you decide you want to blend in. So you get a deer skin, and you cover up well-attached antlers, okay, and you start crawling through the woods looking for a deer. Someone's going to get shot that day, right? Would that be a bad idea? How do you know that? Do you need to try? Well, my dad tried it, it didn't work for him, so I'm going to try it. Right? Do you just learn those things through experience? No. How did you learn that that would be a bad idea?
Someone else's experience.
Man, I hope not. So where would you learn of other pieces of people's experience, maybe science, ideas, where would you learn all those things about hunting? How about you go to Hunter's Ed? Take a hunter safety class. And you're going to learn all this stuff. Guess what? Hunter's Ed has never saved anyone's life. Has never protected anybody one bit. You know what has to happen? You have to take what you learned at Hunter's Ed and go and do something. You have to wear the hunter's orange and don't put the antlers on your head and that kind of stuff, right? You actually have to take the truth and you have to do something, right? If we're going to say that there's information here that's going to lead to something better, we're talking about teaching or preaching or the gospel or the truth. That's a work. This side over here, this teaching the truth thing. Now, you and I might not be able to do the signs. Okay? But when Paul opens up Romans, he's going to say that he's not ashamed of the gospel. You know what the gospel is? It's the preaching of the truth. Now, what happens if you go to war? That guy's got an AK-47, but I've got the Bible. Right? Paul's saying that he's not afraid of entering into that struggle because that gospel is the power of salvation. He's not saying miracles or speaking in tongues or all of those amazing signs. Those are not the power of salvation. The power of salvation is found in preaching the gospel of truth. Jesus was teaching the gospel of truth. How many times did he say, I have to die, be buried, and raised again for your salvation? And they never heard it. They never heard it. How many people got saved from Jesus' preaching ministry? How many people got saved at the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the beginning of Acts? We see maybe, let's say, a couple hundred. That's a lot. That's a lot. Don't get me wrong. Outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost? Thousands? Right there, immediately, Christ's comment of you will do greater works is showing itself. How geographically, how far did Christ's ministry spread? I don't even know that he set foot on all of Israel. He did go outside of Israel. He went to the Decapolis. You know, he did some of those things. That's cool. Okay, Paul was talking about going to Spain. We find guys having gone to India, Africa, way up north. Today, we're not even talking Europe anymore. Okay, or Northern Africa or Asia. We're other side of the world. The spread of the gospel is the greater work that Jesus had promised. Okay? You're not doing signs. Who cares? The signs were intended to show that Jesus is the Son of God. You're going to be doing miracles in a different way. You're going to be preaching the truth. And it's going to spread like wildfire. And he's going to tell us why. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Wait a second, you're already doing pretty good works. What happens if you just stay and we work together? Wouldn't that make more sense? He's not going to answer that question until a couple of verses from now, and we're not going to get into it, but he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit is in you, there's no limit to where he is. Okay? A little bit of a theological question. Is Jesus the Son omnipresent? Is it possible for Jesus to be in more than one place at a time? Every time we see him, he's just in one place. I don't know. What about the Spirit of God? Is he omnipresent? Absolutely. No question about it whatsoever. If you're wanting the gospel to spread, you put that guy in the game. Where does Jesus need to be? He needs to be at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because he's interceding for you and I. Okay, he's there defending us. He's there requesting on our behalf. He's interceding for you and I. But the Spirit has been poured out in our hearts so that greater things can be done. Right? Now it's a personal question. Have there been greater things in your life? Have you engaged in that preaching the truth? And not even up in front of people. How about just one-on-one? Discipleship? Are you training anyone? Have you spoken the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to anyone? Jesus promised that those works would be greater. And he's put his Spirit in you to do those things. Man, we're finishing up a year. 2015 is done. We have something that is all new. Let's engage it as if Christ has something intended in this upcoming year. So that's actually two calls that I'm making to you guys. Be a theologian. Study the word. But guess what the natural outcome of that is going to be? You're going to be engaging the people around you, speaking the truth of the gospel. And that's miraculous when a life is changed, when the truth is spoken. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Help us to never think that we somehow are the way, the truth, or the life, but we always rely on you. Lord, that you are the means of this place in heaven, that you are the way to be there, that you are the embodiment of that truth, and that you are the life that we have to look forward to. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be seeking after other things, but we'd be constantly seeking after you to know you more. I pray that you would help us to be in this upcoming year theologians, to see you and to know you more clearly. I pray that you would be giving within us a passion to be doing those greater works of sharing the gospel and teaching truth to those around us. I pray that you would be empowering us to do that, encouraging us to do that, motivating us, and knowing the whole while seeing you and knowing the Father is the end game. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.